Please join me in prayer as we come to God's word together. Father, you are a God who has spoken to us through the Lord Jesus and through your word, the scriptures. So we pray this morning that you would give us open ears, open minds and open hearts, that you would indeed speak to us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How long can a human being live? I'm asking that as a scientific question this morning because just before we left Brisbane, we lost Queensland's oldest woman, Mabel Crosby, who died at 111. My late uncle, Alan Campbell, died a few years ago at 103, comparatively just a boy. So what's the upper limit? I want you to meet Jean Calmette. You can see a picture on the screen to my left. She died in 1997 at the age of 122 years and a bit. The world's oldest woman. As a girl, she used to sell coloured pencils to Vincent van Gogh in her father's shop. Jean was a regular smoker. That's good news to some of you. She said the real secret of her long life was eating lots of olive oil as well as rubbing it into her skin, which you might like to try when you go home. But back to the scientific question, because nobody has been able to beat Jean's record. 122 years and 164 days. Apparently that's the upper limit of human life. Which makes King David's words in Psalm 16 seem both curious and overly optimistic. Did you notice? Psalm 16, verse 9, "You will not abandon me to the grave, to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." Lou and I have been to Hanoi, where the queue to see the embalmed body of Ho Chi Minh stretched halfway around the block. We didn't join the queue, but they do say after 50 years dead, he's still in great shape. But ancient King David seemed to be expecting something more than that. "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay." It seems that his hope is not so much in a diet rich with olive oil or a good taxidermist, but in the God of Israel. "Keep me safe, O God," he says, "for in you I take refuge." Verse 2, you can follow it in the reading in the sheet. "I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing.'" And yet the issue is, when you come down to it, if he is thinking that somehow trusting his God means he's going to avoid death and decay, maybe he's being just a little too optimistic, don't you think? But let's keep moving through the psalm, because in verses 3 to 6, there's a picture of what David sees as two very clear options. Take refuge in the Lord, like he does, or, as so many of the other Israelites tend to do, run after other gods instead. Now, the ancient Israelites, like many of us, loved to take an each-way bet. And so there's a shrine to the goddess Asherah just up the road where you can get drunk and dance around with the shrine prostitutes to guarantee good crops. And the Israelite blokes, of course, are saying to their wives, "Well, what's the downside of that? Some drunk, naked dancing on a Friday night and good crops as well." Particularly popular with political staffers, I'd guess. Oh, sorry, political staffers, who are you? But you see, here's the problem. You would be sacrificing to Israel's God one day and dancing around an Asherah pole the next. To which David says, "No way." He says, "My security, my crops, my everything else, it all comes from the Lord my God. And my delight, he says, is in my fellow Israelites who are faithful to him. So look at the contrast in verses 3 and 4. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. You're not going to find me offering false sacrifices to false gods, he says. Because David says, I know where the good things come from. They come from the Lord. I will trust him. Which is what he says in verse 5. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Which is why then in verses 7 and 8, he praises the Lord day and night. Verse 9, his heart is glad and his tongue rejoices. As it is for so many of us Australians, David looks around and says, life is good. My heart is glad, sings David, because these psalms, of course, are ancient songs. And I am confident for the future as well. And it's at this point in the psalm that comes that incredible claim we started out with. In a world back then where mortal bodies decayed exactly the way they do now, Aubrey de Grey is a British scientist who says he's going to cure ageing. He says a key problem is the telomere, the little end cap on our genes, which he says gets shorter every time a cell divides. And when the telomere gets too short, the cell dies. So Aubrey de Grey is researching an enzyme called telomerase to rebuild and reinforce our telomeres and renovate us from the inside out. Sound good? Well, the bad news is most of his colleagues and other scientists think he's vastly over-optimistic. But still, he's trying. David, though, you'll notice, says that as the Holy One of God, because he is God's righteous anointed one, he won't need the telomerase because he's convinced that his life, that his body, will somehow never be abandoned to death and decay. Just look again at his words, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Again, you've got to admit that's a big claim. And so is the last verse, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This faithful one, this king of men, is convinced that he is going to sit at God's right hand forever, or so it seems on first reading of the psalm. The obvious problem, of course, being it's a claim that's so easy to prove wrong. Because not so long after he wrote these words, King David grew old and he died. And King David was buried in a tomb. And not to put too fine a point on it, King David's body was eaten by worms and decayed just like everybody else. Which does make his words seem kind of hollow. Like the famous last words of the bomb disposal expert, I'm 100% sure it's the green wire. See, so confident, so easily proved wrong. Which then leaves these words of David as an enduring puzzle in the ancient Hebrew scriptures. Because somehow either God failed or David did. Maybe David hasn't been faithful enough himself to qualify as God's faithful, righteous one. And maybe David in his kingly glory was maybe just a shadow of what a real faithful one of God is meant to look like. So maybe the role of everlasting ruler, the role of God's right-hand man who will never see decay. If Israel is still dreaming of a king like that, maybe the position was still vacant, waiting for someone more qualified. Whichever way you read it, at the very least, it's got to be confusing for the average Jewish psalm singer for the next 1,000 or so years. Until, of course, the first Easter Sunday, which changes everything. In fact, you may be noticed in the New Testament reading that these words from Psalm 16 form the text of the first public Christian sermon preached by the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 2. As Peter highlights exactly David's embarrassing failure, because he says quite directly, David, who wrote these words, didn't fulfill them. His bones are still in the crypt. But a better king did, Jesus, and his tomb is standing empty. Here's Peter, Acts chapter 2, surrounded by a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem for a festival, remarkably emboldened. This is the one who denied he even knew Jesus just 50 days before, now taking a stand. The people are saying, "What's going on?" To which Peter says, "It's all about Psalm 16. It's all about the Holy One of God. It's all about not David, but this man Jesus who you crucified." And if you think the high hopes of Psalm 16 were fulfilled in your great King David, you've obviously got it wrong. So Acts 2, verse 29, from our second reading, follow what he says. "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But listen to this, verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." David was a disappointment, but his words were hanging there ready, waiting for the real Christ to come. The one who, when he came, when he died, for the first and only time in history, would not be abandoned to the grave. So you see, here's the apostolic logic. If you want to recognize the real Christ, God's real anointed one, look for someone who passes the death test set by Psalm 16. And Jesus of Nazareth has. You can deduce the rest from there. Check if he sees decay, because if he does, he's no Messiah. So Peter says to them, just listen for a minute to what we're saying about this crucified Galilean, because the fact is we've seen him, we witnessed him back from the dead. Verse 32, still in Acts 2. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." He says, we've seen us. We've seen it, this whole crowd of us. And so he is the one to bow down to. He is the one God has put his hand on. He, the one you crucified, God has given his full endorsement by raising him up from the dead. See, it's interesting, Peter and James and John and those guys, they're not excited so much by the fact that it's a really, really odd thing to see a dead man come to life again, though it is. And they're not even so much motivated at this point by the kind of Easter Sunday messages saying, oh, well, it's all about hope, as if it's just the power of positive thinking. I mean, that is true. And the fact is that the resurrection of Jesus gives profound reason for hope, a robust hope that this life isn't all there is. And you don't need to chase after the latest technology to Botox your lips and rejuvenate your telomeres or cryogenically preserve your body. Resurrection has been the distinctive Christian hope since the first Easter Sunday. That because God did not abandon Jesus to the grave, he ultimately won't abandon us to the grave either, who trust him. But at this point, logically prior to all of that, Peter is saying that Psalm 16 and the resurrection of Jesus are not talking so much about how you can face your death, but about how we should live our lives. And more specifically, who's entitled to be the boss? Which means Psalm 16 then isn't so much a psalm of comfort as it is a psalm that prepares us to understand how great Jesus really is. Because Peter says, if David thought it was all about him, then he failed. But in the end, it's not about David at all. It's a psalm that says, when a king comes who beats death and defies the grave, when an imperishable king comes, who hands down beats the 122-year mark set by Gene Kalmin, then the thing to do is to fall at his feet and repent, which means, in essence, saying, I was wrong, and you're entitled to be God's anointed king even over me. Which you'll notice by the end of the reading is exactly what that first crowd of 3,000 Jews goes on to do as Peter winds up his sermon. Because if there is anyone worth bowing down to and putting at the centre of your personal universe, surely it's him. If there is anyone entitled to challenge your ambitions and reshape your personal life goals, to challenge your drive to just make yourself comfortable, surely it's him. If anyone can free us up from our selfishness and self-preservation to truly serve a greater cause, surely it's him. Let this be clear. Peter's claim here in the light of the resurrection of Jesus is that everything exists to serve him. It is all for Jesus. And so on that message of the resurrection, the first church is born. A bunch of committed followers of the risen Jesus of Nazareth, who we've been invited to join. If you're not a follower of Jesus at this point and you're visiting today, can I say to you, this is literally how we got started. I know this is Scott's church and we're proud of our history in Melbourne, but we actually go back a whole lot further than that to a bunch of people persuaded from Psalm 16 that Jesus qualifies uniquely as the holy and faithful one of God because of his resurrection. A history as a people who started to define their lives by their allegiance to him instead of by peer pressure or by the relentless ambition to suck as much out of this life as they could before it was over. And so if you are a visitor today, I can assure you, you are sitting amongst a bunch of 21st century Australians this morning who are giving it a shot at doing exactly the same. We serve an imperishable king. That's the reminder every Easter Sunday. But it's what we're on about every other day as well, because we are persuaded that God did not let his Holy One see decay. It's given us a new way to look at death. But more than that, it's given us a new way to look at life. And if you're not there yet, we welcome you to join us in that journey. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that on the first Easter Sunday, you defeated death in raising the Lord Jesus as imperishable King. It may be this morning that some of us have come to recognise him for the first time, that others, perhaps of us, have grown cold in our commitment and need to renew our enthusiasm. Thank you, Father, not only for the hope that we have beyond this life, but for the renewed purpose of giving up our lives and our small ambitions to serve the one who pioneered the path of service. And we pray in his name. Amen.